Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who in this service, on this day, has led us again into thy courts, and who has led us into thy courts through his own flesh and blood. For his flesh is the new and living way, the veil that was rent, by whom we have access unto thee, and by whom alone we have access unto thee. And his blood is the blood of the covenant, which was shed for us, and for the remission of our sins, that we who are filled with iniquity, that we who are unrighteous and ungodly, that we who are without works, might nevertheless before thee be righteous, be declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto us. And we thank thee that thou hast shown us in this evening again the wonders of our salvation in Christ. For thou hast taught us in the Psalms, which are the songs of our Savior, the great love that our Lord has for thee, and the great love that he has for thy law. For he considered thy testimonies to be pure, and his heart never declined from them. He loved thy law, and kept thy word, and did this in the midst of a wicked and evil generation that hated thee, and hated thy law, that would not keep thy commandments, but declined and departed from them all the day. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast shown us our Savior's love for thee and love for thy law, that we who have of ourselves no natural love for thee, and we who do not love thy law, but who violate it and break it all the day, might nevertheless know our righteousness for Jesus' sake, for that thou hast counted to us all the perfect obedience of our Savior. We thank thee for this gospel of our Savior. We thank thee for the glad tidings that it is to us, that we sinners in the midst of this wilderness, that we who are filled with iniquity and who stink with our sin, might know our righteousness in Christ, and might know that when thou lookest upon us, thou dost behold thy Son. And when thou dost incline thine ear, thou dost hear the cry of thy Son. And when thou dost smell the camp of thy people in the midst of the wilderness, thou dost smell a sweet savor of thy Son and his body and blood. And that thou art pleased with us, that thou hast mercy upon us, that thou dost approve us, that thou dost accept us, not for anything in us, but for everything in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort our hearts in this evening again with that gospel, that thou wilt cause that word to be proclaimed. We pray that thou wilt open thy servant's mouth, that he might say, "Thus saith the Lord," and that from his lips, though he is a sinful man and an earthen vessel, might nevertheless proceed the words of life, the words of our Savior himself, and might be carried by thy Spirit into our ears and hearts. Wilt thou give us hearing, so that although we are those whose ears are closed and whose hearts are hard by nature, that we might hear and rejoice by faith in the glad tidings of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that word might nourish us and feed us and satisfy us, that that word might refresh us and replenish us, being the word of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt give us refreshment indeed, for here, in the midst of this earthly sojourn, we wander in a wilderness. It is a dry and thirsty land where no water is. It is a land of pits and of deserts. It is the land of the shadow of death, the land that is not sown, the land where no one dwells. And yet, Father, thou dost attend us, and dost not leave us nor forsake us. But thou dost go before us in thy mercy and truth, even as in the days of old thou didst go before thy people Israel in the day by a pillar of cloud to show them the way, and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light. We pray, Father, that by Thy Spirit and by Thy Word, Thou wilt continue to attend us yet today. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember us in our weaknesses and frailties, for they are many. Thou dost continue to lay Thy hand upon us. Thou dost continue to bring our members into ways of suffering and pain. Thou dost continue to lay upon us the burdens and the trials of this sojourn. Thou dost continue to lead us in the wilderness. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember our frame, that we are dust, and remember that our days are as a swift passing wind. We pray that Thou wilt give unto us the abiding word that endureth forever, that we might be founded upon it, so that though we die, we live, and though we are bowed down with grief, we nevertheless rejoice. We thank Thee, Father, for this great work that Thou doest for us according to Thy love in Christ, so that we know that all things which befall us here in this life are from Thee, our Father, and that there is nothing that can destroy us or separate us from Thy love, for all creatures are so in Thy hand that without Thy will they cannot so much as move. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to remember our school. We thank Thee for Pavilion Christian. Wilt Thou continue to maintain the school? When we consider the school that Thou hast given, we see how precarious it is, and yet firm. By the flesh we see its precariousness. By faith we see its firmness, for it is a gift given to us of Thee. We thank Thee for it, Father, and beseech Thee that Thou wilt give our covenant children a rearing in their youth, that they might learn to see the entire creation and all of its facets in the light of Thy Word, and that they might be prepared now in their calling and vocation as students for the calling and vocation that Thou wilt give them someday. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless and keep our school. Remember the children who are instructed therein. Wilt Thou bless them? Wilt Thou protect them and preserve them from the many assaults that come upon them even in their youth? We pray that Thou wilt remember the teachers and the volunteers and the staff. Wilt Thou grant unto those who have no equipping of themselves all that they need for the rearing of the covenant seed? Wilt Thou remember the school board and the administrator? Continue to bless and keep the Christian school that Thou hast given. We pray that Thou wilt continue to build Thy church also over the length and breadth of the earth. We thank Thee that Thou dost send forth Thy gospel to its four corners. Wilt Thou remember the saints in Singapore? Bless them, strengthen them, encourage them week by week and even day by day. Wilt Thou feed them in the green pastures of Thy word? We thank Thee for the means that Thou hast given, that from afar we can be of mutual edification one to another. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt build Thy church there, and in due time, according to Thy will, establish them as an instituted congregation. We wait upon Thee for this, for we know that Thou art the God who doth build Thy church and Thy love, and that Thou wilt do so in Thy good time. We pray that Thou wilt remember the saints also in the Philippines. Wilt Thou strengthen them? Wilt Thou also give to them their desire in this year, according to Thy will, of being organized more formally as a fellowship? Wilt Thou bless the Bible study as it meets? Wilt Thou give instruction from Thy word? We pray, Father, that Thou wilt establish them also in due time as a congregation. And in this, too, we wait upon Thee. We thank Thee for bringing us to know of one another. We thank Thee for the mutual faith that Thou hast given. We pray that Thou wilt continue to lead us and guide us as we study together, and as we see what Thy will may be for our future together, as believers spread afar and yet united in the gospel of our Savior. We marvel at Thy work, Father. It is a wonder work, the miraculous work of the building of Thy church and the adding to her Thy members, even as many as Thou hast called. And we thank thee, Father, that the promise is to us and to our children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as thou hast called, wilt thou continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church. And wilt thou do this for thy glory, that men might see, and that we ourselves might see, that this work is entirely divine, and it is not the work of men, but the work of our risen Lord, who from thy right hand sends forth his word and spirit to gather a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and give us the comfort and peace that we are and ever shall remain living members thereof. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us with regard to our family members and with regard to our loved ones. We pray that thou wilt remember our loved ones who are ensnared. Wilt thou rescue them? Wilt thou give to our loved ones who are in danger by what they are being taught or by their own folly, that thou wilt protect them and that thou wilt rescue them from their net, that thou wilt bring them unto us if that could be thy will. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember thy people in all of their dangers and in all of their afflictions. Wilt thou teach us also to beware of our adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We thank thee, Father, that our protection is not our strength, but that the overcoming of the evil one is by the Lion of Judah's tribe, the Lamb standing as it had been slain, the Lamb who now executes thy counsel and rules all things according to thy will, for all authority is given unto him in heaven and on earth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember and bless thy people. We pray that thou wilt remember the boys of our congregation who are not with us this evening. Wilt thou keep them and protect them and give unto them all that they stand in need of as well. Wilt thou forgive the sins that we have committed? We thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee for his precious blood. We thank thee for its covering, so that we who are unrighteous are counted righteous in him, and we who are ungodly are forgiven all our sins. And we pray that thou wilt also give unto us the fruit of that salvation in a life of godliness, a life of good works, a life of obedience, a life of gratitude. And we pray, Father, that this might serve to thy glory and the edification of our neighbor. Wilt thou hear our prayer? Wilt thou answer us in thy mercy? For Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the Evangelism Fund, and the second is for the School Fund. We turn now to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, as we sing the next psalm in order. In Psalm 143, we had the cry of him who stood at the head of a people regarding his enemies and his afflictions. And in Psalm 144, we have the cry of victory of that king. And this is marvelous for the church because as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And in Psalm 144, we read of the great deliverance that God gave to his king, which deliverance God gave through the king, instructing his hands to war and teaching his fingers to fight. We have then here the salvation of the church through Jesus Christ. We'll sing at this time verses 1 through 8, which amounts to the first six stanzas of the psalm. The tune is not familiar. I'll ask the accompanist to play through it once, and then verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 144. Turn in God's Word this evening to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth, and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? This is the word of our God. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which God will yet reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism continues the doctrine of Lord's Day 23. The doctrine of both Lord's Days 23 and 24 is the truth of justification by faith alone, which truth is the heart of the gospel, and which truth is the article of the standing or falling church, and which truth is of great comfort for the child of God. For the truth of justification by faith alone means that Jehovah God, who stands us before his tribunal, looks upon us who are sinners and who are ungodly and who have no works that we can bring before him to be accepted of him, and says regarding us, I approve of you. I accept you. You are righteous before me. And the doctrine of justification by faith alone teaches that God makes this decree concerning us because of Jesus Christ. We are righteous in Christ by faith and heirs of eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed God, and the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly covered all of our sins, so that for Jesus' sake we are righteous before God. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that is the doctrine taught in both Lord's Days 23 and 24. In Lord's Day 24, we have a defense of that doctrine of justification by faith alone. Lord's Day 23 explained that doctrine. Lord's Day 23 laid out before us what it means to believe all this gospel. It means that by faith and not by our works, we are righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And now Lord's Day 24 comes to the defense of that doctrine against all of the attacks that are constantly being waged against that doctrine. And all of the assaults against the doctrine of justification by faith alone have the same character, and that is that the assaults attempt to take the works of man and bring those works of mere men into our justification, so that we are approved of God, accepted of God, righteous before God, at least in part, on the basis of those works. The character of every assault against justification by faith alone is that it attempts to take the works of mere men and bring them into our justification. Lord's Day 24 defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone against that constant assault by excluding from our justification all of the works of man, and by admitting nothing but the finished and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That defense of justification by faith alone is necessary for us. It is necessary for us because our flesh too would attack the truth of justification by faith alone and would seek to bring in our own works as our righteousness before God. If there is one thing that my flesh knows about me, it is that I am better than all other men, and therefore it is no surprise that I am accepted of God. Why wouldn't I be, being the good man that I am? That's the one thing our flesh knows, so that this defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a defense against the attack of our own flesh. And this defense of justification by faith alone is for the encouragement and the comfort and peace of the child of God. By this doctrine of justification and by this defense of this doctrine, God feeds His hungry and thirsty church with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us to see that our righteousness before Him is nothing of ourselves, but is only the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that in my moments and hours of doubt, when I say it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true that I who am ungodly might be righteous before God, this doctrine of the defense of justification comes and says, but it is true. It's the truth of the gospel nevertheless, whether you think it's too good or not. The truth of the gospel is that our sins are covered in the blood of Christ and that we stand before God Himself as perfectly righteous, not by any works of ours, but for the sake of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. In Lord's Day 24, therefore, we have the truth of justification by faith alone defended. We consider this Lord's Day then under the theme, justification defended. In the first place, consider defended from what. In the second place, consider defended how. And in the third place, consider defended unto what. Justification defended. Defended from what. Defended how. And defended unto what. In order to see, first of all, what justification is being defended from, we must review what the doctrine of justification by faith alone teaches. What is that doctrine? What is the truth, the gospel of justification by faith alone? The Heidelberg Catechism has taught us that gospel is this, question 59, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That is justification. It is the child of God standing before God in Jesus Christ and being righteous, so that God says to his children who stand before him in Christ, I accept you. You are acceptable to me. I approve you, not because of anything you have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As we have seen, this matter of justification is a matter of God's evaluation and his verdict concerning us. It is a righteousness before God, so that standing before him whose eyes see everything, we are righteous. We have seen that this is a justification in Christ, so that standing there before God, my works do not enter in. Not a one of them comes into view. The only thing there before God for me is the perfect righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God imputes to me, not infuses into me, not puts into me, but imputes to me, counts to me, and reckons to me as my own. So that Jehovah God, looking upon Jesus Christ, says concerning me who am in him, you are righteous for Jesus' sake. And we have seen that this justification by faith is a justification by faith alone, which means that the only way that we know this, that we appropriate this, that we have this righteousness of Jesus Christ is by faith and not by our works. Because faith is the opposite of working. Faith is not working, but faith is simply receiving what God himself declares and hearing what God himself says. We are justified by faith alone. And if you look at that doctrine of justification by faith alone and ask, what is emphasized in this doctrine? What stands out in this matter of my righteousness before God? Then what stands out is this. My righteousness before God is Christ's. My righteousness before God is nothing of my works. My righteousness is nothing of what I have thought, said, done, or am. My righteousness is an alien righteousness, an external righteousness, a righteousness that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is imputed to me. My works are excluded. And that's where the attacks come. Exactly because the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that our righteousness before God is entirely and only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the attacks come and seek to import into our righteousness our own works. The assault is to try to find a way for my works to have some place there after all. It doesn't have to be a big place. It can be a very small place. It can be the last little place before justification is given, before it is finally declared. Just a small space, but a small place for my works to have a part. The Catechism indicates that that is the attack when it asks in question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And when question 63 asks, do not our good works merit? There must be some place for our good works to stand in this whole matter of our justification before God. That assault on justification by faith alone is a dreadful assault. The church doesn't think so. The church as a whole in the world doesn't think it's such a dreadful assault. The believer doesn't think, according to his flesh, that this is such a dreadful assault on the gospel of justification by faith alone. But this is a dreadful assault to bring in the works of man in any part as my righteousness. Why? Because in whatever degree and in whatever capacity my works are part of my righteousness before God. In that degree and in that capacity, Christ's righteousness is not my righteousness before God. If most of my righteousness is Christ's righteousness, but there is the smallest little part for my righteousness, then in that small little part, Christ has been excluded. And that is dreadful. That is blasphemous. That is monstrous. The Belgic Confession especially emphasizes the dreadfulness of this assault on justification by faith alone. In Articles 21 through 24, the Belgic Confession treats the satisfaction of Christ, His death on the cross, faith, justification, and then man's sanctification and good works, much of which is given over to a defense of Article 23 and justification by faith alone. In Article 21, the Belgic Confession, with regard to the satisfaction of Christ, says at the end, "Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means than Christ's cross of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever." There the Belgic Confession takes note of this attack, that there's an attempt to invent some other means by which we might stand in righteousness before God. Article 22, on true faith. "Therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works." And at the end of the first paragraph, "Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides Him, would be too gross a blasphemy, for hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior." Article 23 on justification. "Verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed." And Article 24, man's sanctification and good works. "These works are of no account towards our justification, otherwise they could not, for it is by faith in Christ that we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise they could not be good works any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good." In those four articles, the Belgic Confession, with its eye on this constant assault on the truth of justification, shows how monstrous and dreadful it is to try to bring in the works of man, because to that degree, ever so little, Jesus Christ is excluded, which is too gross a blasphemy. And churches don't take that seriously. The believer does not take that seriously, how dreadful this attack is. It is all too easy for us, for anyone, to be comfortable in a place where that truth of justification is under attack, and where Christ is displaced, and something besides Him is introduced, though ever so little. That gross blasphemy men are ready to live with, you and I are ready to live with, as long as we're comfortable, as long as we have all the forms that we think the church ought to have, as long as the right words are said from time to time, it's easy for all men to be comfortable in that gross blasphemy. Even in this defense of justification by faith alone, we see again how ungodly we are by nature, and how we have no works. We have not even a love for the truth, a keen, zealous love for the truth that can be our righteousness before God. This is the assault that is made by the devil to introduce, in ever so small a degree, the works of man for his righteousness. This assault continues unabated from the beginning of the world until today, and will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When you go to the beginning of the world, there you find Adam and Eve with their theology of the fig leaves. Adam and Eve sewing aprons of fig leaves by which they would cover themselves, their nakedness in the sight of God, so that Adam and Eve were seeking their own righteousness by their own works. God took those aprons away. God shed the blood of a sacrifice and covered them with the skin of that animal instead, showing there the gospel of the sacrifice, the gospel of blood, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that only His atonement can cover sins. But you find there at the very beginning of the world, man involved in this lie, in this attack upon justification by faith alone, that by our works we will be righteous before God. You find that in Jesus' day and the Pharisees, who not only obeyed the law of God perfectly, so they thought, but who invented their own laws to add and to keep in addition to the law of God, by which they were righteous. And don't forget, if you and I had been alive in Jesus' day, we would have been of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious people. The Pharisees were those who had tremendous doctrinal controversies with that other sect, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernists. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees didn't believe that there were spiritual realities. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the body and the existence of angels. The Pharisees, though they believed the resurrection of the body, they believed in the existence of angels. The Pharisees believed in spiritual things. We would have been Pharisees in the day of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees were law keepers for their righteousness before God. Or the Judaizers in Paul's day, who taught Christ and who said about Jesus Christ, these Jews who said about Jesus Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ. We are the Pharisees who believe. Most of the others in Israel did not believe. They did not believe the Messiah had come yet. They thought they were looking for another. But there were some Pharisees who believed. And these Pharisees who believed, who were Judaizers, taught Christ and confessed Christ. The only thing they did, a rather minor thing it appears, the only thing they did is add the word "and" after Christ. We believe in Christ, and we believe in obedience. And we believe that one is not righteous and one is not finished with his salvation until he has both believed in Christ and worked. And then he is righteous before God. That's all. We believe in Christ. We're just asking that you add an "and" to the end of that. And the Apostle Paul went to war against those Judaizers in the book of Galatians and rebuked the church of Galatians, of the region of Galatia, for going along with that error. That attack, bringing in the works of man as part of man's righteousness before God, continued with the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which finished its meetings in 1563, anathematized everyone who believes justification by faith alone. And to put that into some historical context, the Belgic Confession, from which we read, was adopted in 1561. The Heidelberg Catechism was adopted in 1563 in January. The Council of Trent finished its meeting and published its decisions that same year in 1563. So we are dealing with a Roman Catholic document here that was being published at the same time that the Reformed Confessions were being published. Here's what Rome said in its decrees of the Council of Trent. Quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Here is Rome's decree, mighty Rome's decree, which it maintains yet today regarding justification. If you say justification by faith alone, with the meaning that the will of man and the cooperation of man is not included in that faith for one's righteousness before God, then let that one be condemned or anathema. Closer to our own day, the Roman Catholic Church adopted and promulgated the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992. And here is its entry regarding justification. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the man. Sanctification and renewal in the interior of the man. Not an external righteousness of Christ alone, but something that happens inside of us so that man's works are brought in. And the Protestant churches today, the powerful ones, the ones who have some standing, the ones who call themselves the evangelicals, for decades now, have been working with Rome in order to deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, adopted in 1994, 2 years after the Catechism of the Catholic Church had anathematized or had said that justification is not by faith alone, 2 years later, the Protestants joined together with Rome to say this: we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ. What the evangelicals and Catholics together left out was alone. Even Rome will say we're justified by faith. Rome has no problem with that. What Rome has a problem with is saying that our righteousness is an external righteousness. It's a righteousness that is not infused into us. It is a righteousness that is not worked inwardly in us, but is the righteousness of another, which that word alone safeguards. It's the righteousness of Christ alone, by faith alone, imputed to us. So that the evangelicals were willing to stand before the whole world and say we are together with the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, in our doctrine of justification. And even closer to home yet, this is the attack upon justification by the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches in 2024, which was reaffirmed in 2025. The PR Synod said about this statement that it was not in error. And though they had much else to say about it, they said it was not in error. Quote, "Hence I conclude that sanctification and its effects are by no means to be slighted when we treat of assuring the soul as to its justification." End quote. That attack has continued from the beginning of the world until today, and that attack will not cease. And now the worst attack of all comes not from all of those institutions, but the worst attack of all comes from my own flesh. Because my flesh knows until its dying day, without any doubt, that I am better than you. I know that. I know I am better than you. I won't say that. I know better by faith, but my flesh knows that I am better than you, and that's all my flesh knows about you and me. And that's what your flesh knows about all of us and about me too, that you are better than me. Our flesh knows that. That's all the flesh will ever confess. And so for our flesh, it's no wonder that we should be accepted of God. Why wouldn't we be? Why wouldn't we be? It's much easier for God to accept us than it is for him to accept all those other people who are so wicked and vile. This assault comes by various teachers. It comes in various clothing, But the assault remains the same, essentially the same, an attempt to take the works of man and put them in the smallest degree, it may be, in that place where only the works of Christ may be, so that our righteousness, our acceptance of God, our approval by Him is at least in part based on or known by those works. Against that attack, Lord's Day 24 defends. How does Lord's Day 24 defend against it? In general, Lord's Day 24 defends the truth of justification by including only Christ and His righteousness as my righteousness before God, with nothing else except the Lord Jesus Christ. No works of mine, no thoughts of mine, no words of mine, no character of mine, but only the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we saw in the Belgic Confession in Articles 21 through 24. Every one of them, in pointing out the monstrosity of trying to add something to the work of Christ, said that to seek to add something is too gross a blasphemy, because the only righteousness that we have is Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's what Lord's Day 23 had taught in its doctrine of justification by faith alone. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? Now, Lord's Day 24 follows a certain strategy, we might call it, in general, in defending against the inclusion of man's works. It follows a certain strategy in including only the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the procedure that Lord's Day 24 follows is to exclude all man's works, and by excluding man's works entirely, to include only the works of Christ. Throughout the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 24, we find exclusionary language, or what we could call the exclusive particle. The exclusionary language or exclusive particle is words like not, or words like without, or words like alone. And those words exclude entirely and keep out entirely the works of man. We find that exclusive particle, for example, in question 62, why cannot our works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Cannot is an exclusive particle, exclusionary language. We find in question and answer 63, not, the reward is not of merit, but of grace. That word not is the exclusive particle or exclusionary language. We have that in the word like justification by faith alone, which is the name we give to this doctrine. Alone is the exclusive particle. What the Heidelberg Catechism does is follow this procedure of excluding entirely the works of man. And if the works of man are entirely excluded, what's left? Nothing but the work of Jesus Christ. In this exclusionary language, which excludes works then, we find implied inclusive language, which includes only Jesus Christ and only His finished work, and nothing whatsoever of the works of man. That strategy of the Heidelberg Catechism in defending justification by faith alone becomes the test for the church of whether the doctrine that it's hearing is the truth of the gospel, or whether it is a false gospel. For example, in the document, Evangelicals and Catholics together when you read that we evangelicals with the Catholics together say that we are justified by faith, then the test is to see, but do they exclude the works of man? And they do not. There's no exclusive particle. There's no exclusionary language, so that the works of man can be brought in by Rome. That's the test for the Church of Jesus Christ also in the preaching of the gospel. How do we know whether this gospel is being taught in our midst? And the test is this. Does the preaching give you Christ and only Christ for your salvation and for your righteousness? Or does the preaching give you man and the works of man for your salvation and for your righteousness? The exclusive particle or exclusionary language is the test, the strategy of the catechism itself that it follows in defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's in general with regard to how the catechism defends justification. The specifics with regard to that defense are found in the three questions and answers in Lord's Day 24. First of all, then, specifically, the Catechism teaches that our good works are not the whole and are not even a part of our righteousness before God. The attack that the Catechism is defending against is an attack that says, but we do good works. We truly do good works. The Bible says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in. The Bible teaches that we bear fruit. That fruit is given to us by God, but that is fruit. It is the fruit of good works. It is the fruit of a thankful life. We do good works. We're not asking for our sins to be part of our righteousness before God. We have no interest in our sins being our righteousness before God. All we're interested is in this, that we do good works, and those good works given to us by God can be part of our righteousness, so that God looks at them, He sees what He has given, and seeing what He has given to us says, you are righteous. I approve of you. I accept you. And He says that because of those good works, at least in part. The Catechism defends against that attack in two ways. Its first defense is to remind the child of God where he stands in this whole matter of justification. Where do we stand in justification? We are before God. That's the language that every question and answer in Lord's Day 23 brought forward, and that's the language that Lord's Day 24 brings forward again. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And then, if that's not clear enough, answer 62 adds or explains that matter of before God as before the tribunal of God. We are dealing here with our standing before the great judgment seat of God, where the holy God, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just, renders His evaluation and His verdict and His judgment concerning those who stand before Him. And that holy God cannot approve of sin. He cannot approve of sin, because He is the holy God and He is righteous. For Him to approve of sin would mean that He disapproved of Himself. We're standing before the tribunal of God. And when we stand before that tribunal, then the only thing that can be accepted of God and approved before Him is perfect righteousness. The righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. You want to stand before the tribunal of God with that good work that you did, with that love for God that God gave you? You want Him to look at that love and to accept you on the basis of that love? then that means he has to look at everything you've ever done and everything you've ever said, because the righteousness that can be accepted before him is not a partial righteousness, but it must be a perfect and complete righteousness. That's why our good works cannot be part of our righteousness before God. And then in the second place, the defense of the Catechism against this attack is that our good works, our best works, are defiled with sin. It's not even true that we have a good work as we have finished it that we can hold before God as something that is righteous. Our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin, says the Catechism. The Catechism says that based on Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, we read about ourselves, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." There's your righteousness. There's mine. Our righteousnesses being our best works, the most holy works that we do, those righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And because this text is so clear that our best works are sin, this text is under attack, under fierce assault today. Men point to the previous verse, verse 5, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness." And the attack goes this way. Verse 6 is only talking about those things that you try to do to be justified before God. But God is not denying here that he does accept you on the basis of some of the works that you do. There's a man here in verse 5, after all, who works righteousness. And God accepts that one. He meets him that worketh righteousness. And so you see that verse 6 cannot be describing your best works. It's just describing your attempt to try to be righteous before him by your works. That's a foolish explanation that falls apart on the face of it. There is one who worketh righteousness, and God certainly meets him. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the righteous worker. He's the one of whom the Lord approves. And that's what our hope is. Because as we consider all our works, there's no righteousnesses. They're all filthy rags. There's nothing that can be accepted of God. So that we are, in Isaiah 64, entirely dependent upon the righteousness of another to be our righteousness before God. The Heidelberg Catechism, then, in defending against that attack, entirely excludes all of man's works before God and leaves room only for the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is for the comfort of the child of God. Here I am before God's tribunal, and there's nothing that I can bring to be righteous, but God declares me righteous. He approves of me, and he accepts me for the sake of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. The next specific attack that the Catechism defends against has to do with the reward. Question 63, "What do not our good works merit, which God will yet reward in this and in a future life?" The reward is not of merit, but of grace. This attack takes the truth of the reward and twists it in order to bring in to our righteousness the works of man. The reasoning goes this way. God will reward our good works. That's simply a fact. He will reward our good works. The Catechism speaks of that. Our good works, which works God will reward in this and in a future life. And the fact that God will reward our works means the only explanation for that reward is merit. God rewards our works because they're worthy of receiving a reward. So that by doing these things, we actually put God into our debt and make him beholden to us to give us something in return for what we have given to him. The Catechism denies that. In fact, the Catechism, almost with a violent sweep of its arm, sweeps that objection right off the table, that attack right off the table, as if to say against that attack, "What a foolish attack to make the reward meritorious. If the Scriptures teach one thing about the reward, is that it is not of merit, but of grace. The reward is given as something for nothing. A meritorious reward would be that God gives us something for something that we've done. That's not the reward of our works. The reward of our works is a reward of grace. God gives us something for nothing. And the Belgic Confession continues that defense. The Belgic Confession says that by these good works, God is not beholden to us. He doesn't owe us anything. We're beholden to Him for the good works that we do. He doesn't pay us for what we've given, but rather we owe Him gratitude for even giving us those good works to do. The Belgic Confession says through His grace, He crowns His gifts. There's the graciousness of the reward. And then the truth of the reward is the defense against this attack on justification by faith alone. What is the truth of the reward? The truth of the reward is not this, that I do something that now God owes me for. But the truth of the reward is this, to be a Christian in this world means to lose the world. To be a Christian in this world means to lose my life. That's all it ever is. I'm only ever losing my life and only ever losing the world. As Jesus said, He that will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Here you lose your life in this world, and you lose the whole world besides. My life in this world as a Christian is the losing of my life and this world. But the truth of the reward is this, it's worth it. It's worth it to lose my life and this world. What is there in this life and this world that can sustain me? And look at what God has prepared for me. He has prepared for me a place in the kingdom of heaven, which He takes me into now by principle through Christ, and which He takes me into in the return of Jesus Christ, to live forever in the new heavens and new earth with Him. The child of God, in all of his suffering in this world, says about all of that loss, but that loss is okay. And he says that only by faith. He never says that by the flesh, but he says by faith, that loss is okay because what do I have? I have Christ, and I have all his benefits and all his kingdom. That's the comfort of the reward, which is a reward of grace and not a reward of merit. And then the Catechism defends against this attack on justification, specifically in the third place, with regard to the accusation that the doctrine of justification is dangerous, that the doctrine of justification will lead men to sin. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the thinking behind this attack is this, that the doctrine that our righteousness is all of Christ and nothing of what we do will mean that we don't think we have to do anything as fruit. It means it will make us think that there is no life of gratitude that we ought to give to God as the fruit of this salvation. The only motive to bear fruit in the Christian life is the motive of merit. And if we hear that there's no merit, and if we hear that our righteousness before God is finished, and that our salvation is entirely in Christ, then the child of God will live a careless and profane life here. The reasoning is that the gospel is inherently dangerous. The gospel carries something in it that is bad for us. The gospel carries something in it that will make us wicked people. The gospel does that. The gospel has that in it. As it has been described in years past, there is a fear of the gospel in this accusation that the gospel will make us careless and profane. If you want to have a gospel that makes men obey, that makes them careful, and that makes them holy, then you have to put a condition into that gospel. You have to put the works of man into that gospel. And the wording here of the Catechism is very instructive for us, because this is not so far from us. Doth not this doctrine itself, make men wicked? The doctrine itself, does that make men wicked? That is not the statement of a reformed man. That is the statement of an attack on the truth of justification by faith alone. Beware. Let us beware of that attack. Let us beware of our own flesh thinking that the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, will somehow make us careless and profane or wicked. The Catechism defends against that attack on justification by saying it is impossible, in the first place, it is impossible that faith be fruitless. Or, to put it another way, it is impossible that Christ be fruitless. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The Catechism, by that word impossible, is teaching the inevitability of good works. It is teaching the spontaneity of good works. It is teaching that they are automatic. That's the idea of impossible. Those who are engrafted into Christ bear fruit. It is impossible that they do otherwise, because Christ is fruitful and Christ gives fruit to His people. And that fruit never becomes their righteousness before God. Never. That fruit is entirely excluded from their righteousness before God. And only the righteousness of Christ is ever their righteousness before God. And then in the second place, the Catechism defends against that attack by saying that this doctrine cannot make men careless and profane. That's impossible. The doctrine of the gospel does not carry in it something that makes men wicked. That's what the question asked about. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? If Christ doesn't make men careless and profane, then the doctrine of Christ, the good news of the gospel, and the good news of His body and blood cannot make men careless and profane. It is impossible. In fact, the opposite is true. The doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His finished work and His body and blood will not produce wickedness in the church. But that gospel, that doctrine, will produce gratitude in the church. Inevitably, automatically, spontaneously. That's what the doctrine of the gospel does. And then, finally, defended unto what? The Heidelberg Catechism defends the doctrine of justification unto, in the first place, the comfort of God's people. Remember what we heard in Lord's Day 23. Remember what our conscience is testifying regarding us. That we have not kept the commandments of God, that we are still inclined to all evil, that we've broken all of them. I have that testimony. I have that testimony every day by my conscience. And so the child of God must hear this declaration of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone. That doctrine is for the comfort of God's people. Defended against the ruining of that doctrine, as far as man is able to ruin it by the bringing in of the works of man. The defense of the doctrine of justification is for the comfort of the people of God. And then in the second place, that defense is for the glory of God. Because in this matter of justification by faith alone, no glory goes to man. None. It's impossible that any glory go to man, as Isaiah taught in Isaiah 64 as well. What are we? What are we? What glory is there for us? We're just thy children. We're just the clay. That's all we are. Thou art our Father. Thou art our potter. And we the clay. And our salvation must come from thee. All unlooked for. the prophet says in that chapter, but coming from thee, certainly nevertheless. That's the end of this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the defense of that doctrine, the glory of Jehovah God, who declares that we are righteous for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts? Wilt thou give unto us the comfort and the peace of justification by faith alone, the comfort and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is ours by faith alone. We pray, Father, that thou wilt send us forth with thy mercy. Watch over us in the rest of this service and the rest of this week, and gather us again in due time to praise thy name and to hear thy glad tidings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn now to 144 again and finish the psalm. We have verses 9 through 15 remaining. As the psalmist expresses the victorious conquest that God gave to him over sin and death and the foe, and as the church joins in that song of praise in verses 12 through 15, where it turns from the singular I to the plural our and we sing then with our Lord this psalm, verses 9 through 15. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.